Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. Good to be back with you. Always, when you're away for 2 weeks, you start to feel a little disconnected right pretty soon. We'll be continuing my messages through Colossians, which I just started last sermon. So you can turn a while to Colossians 1 as you do that. I'll share a little bit about experience recap of music camp. This is under the Shenandoah Music Camps, which they plan 3 camps each year. One in Virginia, that's the original one, and one in Ohio, and one in Ontario. And I've taught at the Virginia and Ohio ones previously, and so it was interesting to go to see what the one in Ontario is like. And one thing that was different is that the children's part of it was a lot larger, but the adult part was a little smaller. So there's about 110 children, which is the largest of the children's camps. And there were 40 adults, about half of which were from the local area there in southern Ontario. This was in the Kitchener-Waterloo area. The camp was held at Countryside Christian School and church. There's a church and school right next to each other. So about half were from that area, and then about half of them were from other places, such as Alberta and Manitoba, a few from the States. And the ones from Alberta in particular, I was talking to one man, some of them came because their churches are just starting to use part singing. And one man said their church just started using notes, got songbooks with notes 5 years ago. Before that, it was all unison singing. And so they're trying to build up a singing culture, and so a number of song leaders and people from his church and a nearby church were there. And so, but very enthusiastic, wanted to improve their personal skills in singing and song leading and help their churches develop singing culture. In the evening, I led a mass choir where about 45 other people came from the community to just be part of that. So all the adult campers plus 45 from the community. So about 85 member mass choir rehearsed in the evening. I should say, I don't know what your picture of music camp is, because it has the word camp in. Doesn't mean the campers are staying in tents and huts and temporary dwellings, but simply means they came together for an event. And time of focus on growing musically. The camp arranges lodging in local homes for those outside the area. We stayed with a friend we had met on Hope Singer's tour in 2014, Twyla Brenneman. She has a bed and breakfast, and so it was enjoyable to stay with her. Good accommodations. My schedule from Monday to Friday was I taught Rudiments 3. I shared 3 chapels in the morning. There's a chapel every day, and I shared 3 of those chapels and taught Rudiments 3, study of intervals and minor scales. And then in the evenings, I conducted the mass choir. And then the camps always end with 2 final concerts, which were last Sunday afternoon and evening. And fairly inexperienced singers at this camp, and after Monday, I wasn't sure how things were going to go for the mass choir. They didn't read music well, and so I decided I need to play these songs so they hear how they sound. They progressed rapidly once they heard them, they're very pleased how far they came in 1 week time. And the programs last Sunday went well. And I think we're a blessing to the people who attended. So, but it's always interesting to see people from other backgrounds. A lot of the ones from Alberta, Manitoba were Russian Mennonite background, more unsettled history. One man I talked to was born in Bolivia, then moved to Mexico and then to Canada. And so just a different strand of Mennonites than what we're I think any of us are used to associating with. And, but a lot of very similar beliefs, considering that our paths separated about 200 years ago. But yeah, very interesting to meet those people with last names like Klassen and Enns and just those Russian Mennonite strand. Message this morning, it's titled Paul's Praise and Prayer for the Colossian Church. And I'll be reading and focusing on verses 3 to 11. Colossians 1, 3 to 11. And I'll open with two questions here. What are some of the most important characteristics a church should have? How should we pray for our church? These are two questions I think Paul answers in these verses. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3. I'm sorry, not Corinthians. Colossians 1, verse 3. Colossians 1, 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And the prayer actually continues here. He has a very long section now about how they should be giving thanks for the great work that Christ has done on their behalf. And he uses that as a springboard to present, to talk about what Christ has done. But going back now to verse 3, as Paul often does in his letters, he begins the letter with commendation. The exception to this is Galatians, as you may know for good reason. He had a lot of reprimands for the Galatians, and so he almost immediately there begins with his reprimands and doesn't have any commendation for the Galatians. But here in Colossians, as he does in Ephesians and other epistles, he begins with a commendation. And he will be, later in the epistle, he will be giving some warnings and corrections to them. And so this can be an example to us of how we should probably, when we give correction or constructive criticism, it's good to, first of all, mention, here's where you're doing well, so that you don't overly discourage the person or people you're addressing. It's really easy as an human tendency to point out flaws and to really notice flaws in other people. So let's be intentional about noticing strengths as well and encouraging, complimenting people for their strengths. So when possible, give constructive criticism in a sandwich. And what I mean by that is I use this when I taught school, often I had to, particularly class voice, I would invite the students to give feedback when somebody gave a solo, give feedback, but give any constructive criticism in a sandwich. Say first what they did well, then the critique, and then end again reinforcing, but you did this well as encouragement. So I think that's a good practice. Not that you're trying to flatter or follow some formula, but being intentional about noticing strengths about other people. Someone said the best way to compliment is frequently. And I think that can be encouraging. We all like compliments, and sometimes I think we get overly concerned about puffing someone up and making them proud, but I think we can let that with them, and let's be free in our compliments and encouragements. So he commends them for a trio of graces in this passage. And I'd like to see if you can pick them out. What am I talking about when I mention the trio of graces, particularly in verses 4 and 5? What is the trio of graces he commends them for? Faith is one of them. Love is the other. And hope, yes. And this is a trio that Paul often brings in and may actually have been an early church mantra or list of here's the very fundamental graces that you should have as a Christian, as a church. And so I want to talk, really lean into these. What is faith? What is hope? What is love? So the first one he mentions here in verse 4, he heard about their faith in Christ Jesus. What is faith? Protestant and Anabaptist commentators that I have read agree that faith must include works. I'll read a few quotes here. Faith for Paul, this is from N.T. Wright's Tyndale New Testament Commentary. He says, faith for Paul includes not only personal trust and commitment, but also the belief that certain things are true. Belief, if genuine, is more than just mental assent to truth. Ralph Martin, in his New Century Commentary, for Paul, it was ever the case that faith proved its reality by working through love. Harold S. Martin, in the Brethren New Testament Commentary, the only faith which is a valid faith, is the faith that obeys. People who obey God give evidence in their hearts they believe God. John D. Roth, in his book, Beliefs, true faith will inevitably find concrete expression in a changed, transformed way of life. Or as the book of James says, faith without works is dead. And Menno Simon's famous quote, true evangelical faith is of such a nature it cannot lie dormant, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. So is it? So faith is belief and commitment, and a commitment that obeys and follows Jesus Christ. So is it correct to say that we are saved by faith alone? Loaded question, isn't it? Is that correct to say that? The New Testament over and over says we are saved by faith. And so I'm okay with saying that, but I want a conversation. What is true faith? You're going to say we're saved by faith alone. What is truth? What is true saving faith? I hasten to say true saving faith is never alone. Although it's the means to salvation, it's never by itself. And I've been thinking about this recently, and what's a good way to illustrate this? And I've used the illustration of a car already. If you have a car, if does exhaust run the car? A gasoline car, we're talking about. Exhaust does not run the car, but if the car does not have exhaust, it's not running. And so whenever the engine is active in a car, you will have exhaust. You'll have that fruit, although not a good kind of fruit, probably not the desirable one. Another illustration I just came up with as I was thinking about this. We often say that some refer to something as the other side of the coin. What does that mean? I think we might say that about faith and works, that works is the other side of the same coin. And so I was like, what does that mean exactly? I would say it this way. If faith is a penny, repentance is one side and good works is the other side. So I brought a penny here. Okay, penny. Can I give you a penny without also giving you an image of Abraham Lincoln? and of his memorial on the backside. It's impossible, right? If I give you a penny, if this penny is faith, if I give this to you and buy something with it, I have to include the image of Abraham Lincoln and his memorial on the backside. There's no way I can give this to you without having those things come with it. But could I buy something with the image? If I printed out Abraham Lincoln's picture or a picture of the memorial and took that to the grocery store. Here, this is an image of Abraham Lincoln. It's on the penny, so this should suffice, right, to buy a product. Of course, you can't buy anything with just one penny anymore anyway, but that's besides the point. But no, we couldn't take an image of Abraham Lincoln or his memorial to the store and expect a cashier to accept that as legal tender. So that's not what gives, that doesn't add value to the penny. Although I would say it this way, it's the penny that has the value, not the images on its sides. But the images on both sides define what a penny is. So if we didn't have the images on there, we'd say, well, that's just a chunk of zinc or copper, whatever they're made out of now, okay? Without those images, the images define the penny, but they don't add value to the penny. Well, by themselves, they don't have value. And similarly, it is faith that saves. It's faith is the means to salvation, but it always comes with its two sides, repentance and good works. I think, to me, that helps me to think and understand that. Faith is what is the means to salvation, but it always comes with its two sides, repentance and good works. So who or what should our faith be in? And he says their faith is in Christ Jesus. Christ, well, sometimes we say Jesus Christ, and we think of Christ being his last name or something, but Christ is a word that means anointed one or Messiah. And so by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, they're saying, I believe Jesus is the anointed one, the one promised to Israel to be their Messiah. He's the one that saves us from our sins. And that's who our faith must be in. So if faith always works, we believe that true faith works. What concrete actions may Epaphras, who was the reporter here back to Paul, what concrete actions may he have noticed and said, boy, these Colossians, they have true faith. And I don't think he was just saying, oh, yeah, they said they believe. But what was he actually seeing? And I just listed some things here the Bible doesn't say for sure. But what are marks of true faith? And some of these really correspond with our Sunday school lesson. One, I think, is he maybe noticed they had consistent attendance at their worship services. They were avoiding idolatry, which was very prevalent in that society. They were spreading the gospel to those around them. They were living moral lives. They observed spiritual disciplines such as prayer and fasting. And he does mention one that is a show of faith. They had love for all the saints. I think these are just practical ways that we make our faith come alive, evidences that our faith is real. Love for all the saints is it's related to faith, but it's listed here as a separate characteristic. The story is told of a Mennonite farmer who met a traveling preacher, and the preacher asked him if he was saved. The preacher wanted to make sure this Mennonite man was saved, and the farmer replied, I could tell you anything you want to hear. You really want to know if I am a Christian, ask my neighbors. And I think that makes the point well, that we can, and people do, a false profession. You can say anything you want, but your faith is proved by how you live and particularly how you love your neighbors. The love for all the saints is the second grace which Paul commends the Colossians for. 1 John 4:20 says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. And so this, just as we can't say we have faith, we don't have works to back it up. We can't say we have love if we don't have deeds to back it up. Again, in 1 John 3:18, John says, my little children, let us not love in word, don't just say you love, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So John calls us to a love that has deeds and not just something of the tongue. Notice it's for all the saints. Paul points out he was told about their love for all the saints, not just their relatives, not just those in the local church, but it extended to other Christians in the Lycus Valley and beyond. And I went over that last time, that Colossae was a city in the Lycus Valley, and there were two other churches in that valley, Laodicea and Hierapolis, and they probably had frequent interaction. And so they showed love for the other churches in the valley and all saints, it says, and we're called to do the same. So what are some concrete actions? How do you show love? What are the deeds that show love to our neighbors? Perhaps some things that Epaphras would have reported to Paul. Hey, these people help each other financially. Because back then it was pretty risky to become a Christian. Like I mentioned that if you became a Christian and stopped showing up at their ceremonies for their pagan gods, well, they would start looking at you, and the next bad thing that happened, they would blame you because you weren't doing your part to appease the gods. And so if you became a Christian, you were employed, maybe your employer says, you're no longer employed. Or if you owned a business, customers might say, I'm not going there, that's owned by a Christian who's not doing his part to appease the God. And so there was greater potential for financial hardship. And so maybe they were doing a good job helping each other financially as they were probably experiencing some ostracism from the rest of the city. I believe love includes time sharing, in that they spent time together, working together, playing together, visiting together, laughing together. I believe they would have shown hospitality, perhaps someone coming through from Laodicea, a Christian from Laodicea, going out, maybe doing some mission work, and they said, oh, come to my house. They had opening their homes to each other and people from other cities. And perhaps even to non-Christians in their own city. Discipleship, I think, is a mark of love. As we speak into each other's lives and help each other grow in Christ, that's a mark of love. And one last one, forgiveness. So many slights that can come up as you interact with each other and spend that time together, and opportunity for friction and poor relationships develop. But forgiveness is the key that oils those relationships. You feel like you're slighted, forgive, forget about it as much as you can. Maybe it's even intentional, and you tell the person you're forgiven. And so forgiveness is a mark of Christian love. Let's be forgiving people. The last grace he talks about, which was, makes it sound like it's the motivator for the other two graces, is hope. He says in verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The way it's not real clear here, but it does seem to me that he's saying that hope was the motivator for their faith and for their love. It's because of their hope that they were able to have faith and love. What is hope? Hope, according to the Vine's dictionary, is favorable and confident expectations. When you expect something and you're confident it will happen, and it's not a bad thing that's going to happen. It's something you hope happens, or but it's a confident expectation. We don't, it's not the same as what we hope it happens, and it's like a 50-50 chance, but it's, we're confident. And he says it's laid up in heaven. This means that a great eternal inheritance is reserved for the people of God. And we all know that, but sometimes we get bogged down in the details of life and we forget it. But let's remember, we have this great eternal inheritance reserved for us. 1 Peter 1:4 says, we are begotten to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The future holds something far better than the present. And Paul recognizes hope as a motivating factor for the Colossians' faith and love. I believe it was maybe a central part of Epaphras' message when he went to Colossae. It was part of his gospel message that eternal life is for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so confidence in a glorious future should motivate us to be constant in our faith and sacrificial in our love for each other. And I was, as we went through the Sunday school lesson this morning, I was impressed by how there's a lot of parallels here, what I'm sharing and what the Sunday school lesson said. And Sunday school lesson, of course, was calling us to hold fast. And one reason we can hold fast is there's a great reward for the Christian. So when your faith is weak, or you want to pull back from other people rather than loving them, remember the Christian hope. We have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. Rest will come from the trials and the trials of this world and the slights that we sometimes experience from other people. Let's press on in faith and love, motivated by this hope. And let's be sure, as we witness to other people, we include this great message that we have this hope in the coming of our Lord and its future inheritance. Then Paul says, this gospel, verse 6, which is come unto you as it is come unto all the world, it bringeth forth fruit, as it brought forth fruit in the whole world, as it has also done in the Colossians. And so the gospel message has power as we preach it and share it well. It has power to change lives. It changed, Paul says here, it's been changing people all around the world, and it's changed the Colossians' lives. This idea of bringing forth fruit, that has echoes of Jesus' parable of the sower. And so let's be faithful, broadcasting the seed of God's word, of the gospel of this kingdom. And as it finds fertile soil that's out there, it will bring forth fruit. The gospel has power. Verses 7 and 8 point out that, which I've referred to him before, but it was Epaphras who faithfully shared the gospel with the Colossians. It was also Epaphras who informs Paul and Timothy now about the state of the church in Colossae. That's in verse 8. That he Epaphras declared unto Paul and Timothy their love in the Spirit. That brings us then to Paul's prayer. So he's so far kind of commending them. He says, he thanks God for these good qualities that. And so it's kind of a prayer in verses 3 to 8. But now he says again, as he's thinking about, oh, you have all these good qualities, I'm yet praying for you all the time that you would grow in these qualities. It says in verse 9, he does not cease to pray for them. So that doesn't mean all the time he's sitting there in prison, Paul's in prison as he's writing this letter, that he's praying for the Colossians. I think what he means is that Paul did pray regularly, probably 3 times a day. He would set aside morning, afternoon, and evening. And when he prayed for the Colossians. They were part of his regular prayers. And I call you to that in your regular prayers. Be faithful in prayers and be as part of those prayers include our church, that we would be faithful to God. And now let's look at the content of Paul's prayer here. How can we, and this can be a model to us, how to pray for each other. He first of all, let me ask this question. Why does Paul share his prayer with them? Why did just, he's praying to God. Why share his prayer with the Colossians? I think there's two reasons. First of all, like I mentioned, it's instructive to them how they can pray for each other, which they should desire for each other. But it also encourages the recipients to do the things for which he's praying. And I know I've prayed for Karita before bedtime already and prayed that she would learn to obey. And maybe that is a way to encourage her to obey, as well as calling on God to help in that. And so it can be as we pray. Paul, I think he's sharing his prayer. Here's what I desire for you. And I desire, to the extent I'm actually praying to God regularly for you about this. And can you please work with the Holy Spirit as he tries to answer my prayer? So his first request is that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? Why does he want them to be filled with, and I'm going to ask for a response again, keep you looking at this passage here. Why does he say he wants them to be filled with wisdom or with knowledge in his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? That, what's finished, what's the next verse? Yes, verse 10. So verse 9, he prays that they would be filled with knowledge. Verse 10 is why? That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. For Paul, knowledge was not just supposed to be a theory in the head. Or, let me find my where I was in my notes. Yeah, for Paul, true knowledge was not just an intellectual exercise. It was not just religious theories in the head. True knowledge of God must lead to serving God in a practical, down-to-earth way. Right knowledge leads to right behavior. What good is it if we have knowledge of God's will, but do not walk according to that knowledge? And I think Paul here is perhaps starting his pushback against some of the heresies that were happening in Colossae, particularly the what I referred to as, in my last sermon, the early Gnostics, who taught that through asceticism and angel worship and some other means, you could get this secret knowledge of the divine, and then you could kind of lord it over other people. And Paul's kind of squashing that here. True knowledge is from God. It's available to all people, and it results in a practical living out. It's not just something you hold secretly in your head so that you can feel good about yourself. And so he wanted them to be filled with knowledge that they could walk worthy of God and be fruitful, live life pleasing to God and be fruitful in good works. What else? Why else should they? I didn't finish the end of verse 10. Is Paul being redundant here? So he's kind of saying, I want you to be filled with knowledge that you may walk worthy of the Lord and increase in knowledge. So basically, I want you to be filled with knowledge that you can increase with knowledge. Did Paul make a mistake here? And he's kind of getting redundant. He forgot what he wrote in the previous paragraph or earlier in the sentence. I don't think he is. I think Paul is very aware of what he's doing here in mentioning knowledge, to be filled with knowledge that you can increase in knowledge. And here's the point I would like to make here. It's only as we obey the knowledge of God, which we already have, that our knowledge can increase. God's not going to give us new knowledge if we're not living according to the knowledge we have already. And so we have this upward spiral here. As we get knowledge, increase in knowledge, and allow that knowledge of God to change our life, then God would give us more knowledge. And then we live according to that knowledge. And then he gives us more knowledge. We live according to that. And we have that's a small miniature of how we are sanctified as Christians and grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so I call us here. What knowledge do we have? An understanding of God. Is there knowledge we have that we're not really putting to practice in our lives? So this is a call to live according to the knowledge we already have. And allow that then to increase as we follow through on that. It's kind of like when I taught algebra in school. And I'm not going to teach polynomials, which is when there's multiple variables in an equation, before they can solve equations with just one variable. There's a sequence here. And God's not going to help a person that's struggling in their marriage if they haven't learned the basics of forgiveness. You got to start with being able to forgive the slights, being able to have sacrificial love. Those come if you don't have those down, your marriage isn't. You can't get to the more detailed part about having a good marriage. That'd be one example, but there's a lot of fundamentals need to be in place before you can understand the deeper truth, the meat of God's word. Then in verse 10 or 11, he prays for one more thing, that they would be strengthened with all might. Why? Why does he want them to be strengthened with all might? What kind of might? I'll again open it up to you. Why does he want them to be strengthened with might? Verse 11. Okay, that's the kind of might, according to his glorious power, unto what? Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Paul wants them to be able to stand fast when faced with opposition and discouragement. In the commentaries I read, there's a slight distinction here between long-suffering and patience. Harold Martin puts it this way: patience is related to how we deal with the circumstances of life. Long-suffering is related to how we treat people who annoy us by their conduct. And so we need patience when life doesn't go the way we want it. We need long-suffering to work with people that, like I've been mentioning, that might slight us the wrong way. So, do the circumstances of life discourage you? Pray for God's strength that leads to patience. Are there people in your life that annoy you, make you angry? Pray for God's strength that leads to long-suffering. Now, back in this day, Stoicism was a popular philosophy. And what the Stoics taught was that you should be indifferent to external circumstances, whether they be good or bad. You don't get way up on a high when things are going well or depressed when things are going. You just try to stay steady. Stoics wanted indifference to external circumstances, acceptance of fate, control your emotions. And so this idea of bearing with opposition and unhandy people with patience and long suffering fits right with their philosophy. But Paul adds one more thing, doesn't he? With joyfulness. And that's the part that separates us from the Stoics. And it's also the part that's kind of tough for us as Christians to live up to. But he wants them to be strengthened with might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The patient endurance in the face of adversity was highly esteemed by the Stoics. But Paul prays for yet a higher quality. As F.F. Bruce says in his commentary, a Stoic in the stocks would have borne the discomfort calmly and uncomplainingly, but would he at the same time have heard singing hymns to God? Would he have been singing hymns to God as Paul and Silas did? So there's a separate, Christians are called to yet a higher level of patience and endurance. Because we believe and we have a hope, right? That's what can make us joyful in these circumstances. The Christian can be joyful in all circumstances with the knowledge that God is on the throne and will bring about his purposes in his own way and in his own time. And then I'm going to read into verse 12 a little bit. So we can give thanks even in these circumstances and be joyful because we have been made, he has made us meet, or he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light. So again, coming back to this idea of hope, we can be joyful. We must be joyful. God calls us to be joyful because he is on the throne and because we have this hope of an eternal, magnificent inheritance in heaven. In closing, Paul's prayer is a model for us to copy as we pray for our church. Imitate Paul's perseverance in prayer. Include Rollinsville Church in your regular prayers and be regular in your prayers. Imitate Paul's content. What does he pray for? He prays for increased knowledge for the Colossians and also that they be strengthened with might and that they would be fruitful in all good works, leading a life worthy and pleasing to God, worthy of their profession. So let's qualify the inner qualities. Sorry, let's cultivate the inner qualities for which we pray. So as we pray these, we should also try to be cultivating them in ourselves. God will do his part, but he never forces. Okay, so he can answer these prayers. He'll try to nudge us and prod us and lead us to grow in these areas, but he never forces, I don't believe. And so we can either work with him or work against him. Let's work with God to cultivate. And I just made five, kind of wrap this up in 5 points. We want a faith that works. We want a love. We want to have a love with deeds. Hope which sustains. Knowledge that bears fruit. Patience and long-suffering with joy. And if the second part of these little couplets is missing, do we really have the real thing in the first place? We think we do. Faith doesn't work. We don't really have the whole penny. Love has to be expressed in deeds and so forth. So let's work with God at cultivating these graces in our lives. I'm going to end with a prayer that's modeled on Paul's prayer. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. May this hope motivate us to be constant in our faith and sacrificial in our love. Thank you for the faith, love, and hope already evident in this congregation here at Rollinsville. And help these graces to ever increase in each one of us. Fill us with the knowledge of your will with all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that we might walk worthy before the Lord, pleasing him and bearing fruit in every good work. As we do this, increase our knowledge even more. Strengthen us with your might so we can face opposition and discouragement with joyful, long-suffering, and patience. In Jesus' name, amen. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You're dismissed.